series in the fourfold gospel, which I've explained is really the Christological DNA of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Jesus Christ is our Saviour. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus is also our sanctifier. Some people think that when Jesus becomes our Saviour, we've got a ticket to heaven, we've got our insurance policy, and we can go back to the party that we used to be in. But that's not true. Jesus wants to deliver us from the party that we're in before He became our Saviour, and He wants to become our sanctifier, so that slowly we become more and more like Jesus. So that the principles of the kingdom of God that is still coming are applying to our lives today, and it's not just one day we're going to be in heaven, it's that eternal life has started the moment Jesus became our Saviour, and we apply kingdom principles here in this life, right now, in our families, in our workplace, in our outreach to those who don't know Jesus. And Jesus is also our healer. And last week it was just so wonderful to see many of you respond. And I wish we had time this morning to get you all to get up and see what Jesus did in your lives, physically. But God also did a lot of spiritual things last week. In fact, last week, the week before, I think from what I've heard from Alfie, some of the work she's been doing with students, and from people who prayed last week, there are about 7 people who prayed to receive Jesus. So God's at work. He's working in among folks as well. But Jesus is also our coming King. He's the King of a kingdom. And when Jesus became our Saviour, we became citizens of the kingdom of God. Not just future in heaven, but you are, if you're in Christ, you're a member of His kingdom right now. And our King is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's our advocate, He's our lawyer, He's representing us before the Father. And His Holy Spirit has been sent to live in us. But one day our King is coming back again. The world laughs at this idea. But since I came to know Jesus 54 years ago, this is something that has just burned in my heart. And I'm looking forward to seeing King Jesus. Now, can we back up? No, can we go to the next? Sorry, go forward one. Yeah, through that and then to the next one. I want you to have a look at a face here. Now, it's not very big. But Anthony Ashley Cooper was the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, a member of the British House of Lords during the Industrial Revolution. And he was one of the Parliament's most active reformers. He was responsible solely, this one man was responsible for most of the social legislation that went through the British House of Lords during the Industrial Revolution. He authored personally 2 factory acts that brought better working conditions for England's working classes. He was a major force behind the establishment of child labour laws, and he also sponsored legislation to protect the mentally ill. And of course, as in our day, social legislation back in that day was not always appreciated by the wealthy, the industrialists, and the people who ran big business. Those people who had a greater concern for the bottom line, which is so emphasised in our day, the bottom line being profit, rather than the welfare of those who were helping these guys make the money. Now you might have just thought, our pastor's been converted, he's become a communist. Interesting enough, as I researched some more about Shaftesbury this week, I discovered that way back in the early 1800s, here's a man who helped form the vision for the establishment of a national home for the Jews. Sometime towards the end of his life, Shaftesbury was asked a question about what motivated him to be persistent in all these causes that were so unpopular. And Shaftesbury is reputed to have said these words, and I quote, "In the last 40 years, I do not believe that I have spent one conscious hour without thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. Now that may have been an overstatement. I have to admit I don't think about the coming of Jesus every hour of my life, every conscious hour. I do think about it a lot. But I think that this statement goes a long way towards helping us understand and explain the amazing career of this man who was so persistent and so productive in social reform in England back during the Industrial Revolution. And I want to point out that this story actually highlights three truths. Three important reasons why our belief, your belief, in the second coming of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical. The first is this, that as Christians we don't believe that history is like an amorphous number of acts that are just going on without any correlation or any goal. For the Christian, history is going somewhere. History is moving towards a ultimate goal. History has, we've been said, history is His story. God is in charge of this world, and I want to tell you this morning that that ultimate goal that the whole of history is moving towards is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now yesterday we buried Jay, and just down the road our Samoan friends were burying 5 of the 11 who died in that horrible house fire. And they were all dressed in their traditional islander clothing, but you know what they had with them? They had trumpets and trombones. And I was thinking of the second coming of Jesus, because the Bible says that when Christ comes, the trumpet's going to sound. The last trumpet. We'll talk about that in a minute. So history is going somewhere. So that's the first thing that comes out of the statement by Shaftesbury. We believe that all history is moving towards a divinely ordained fulfillment. The second idea is embedded in Shaftesbury's observation, is that my personal actions ought to be taken every single day in the light of that day. Because the Bible says when Jesus comes back again, every one of us, Christian and non-Christian, is going to be required to give an account to God for the way they lived on this earth. Because Jesus is coming again, and because all of history is moving inevitably towards that great climactic event, I need to govern all of my personal choices every single day in the light of Jesus coming. Would that change the way I live? It changed the way this man lived, and he changed the nation. The third idea connected with Shaftesbury's statement is very closely connected to the second one, and it's linked with the fact that the return of Jesus Christ teaches that when Christ returns, and I've already hinted at this, when Christ returns, every human being, Christ follower or non-Christ follower, will be required to give an answer to God. The Bible talks very clearly that there is such a thing as the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. We'll mention that just a little bit more in a moment. As I read the New Testament, it seems to me that the authors of every book of the New Testament are preoccupied with the second coming of Christ. I don't know whether you've noticed that when you read the Bible. It's the stated or the implied reason behind every ethical injunction in the New Testament. It's the focal point of the New Testament. And the first generation Christians were so taken up with this concept that Christ was coming again that when they greeted each other, their greeting was, do you know what they greeted each other with? They met each other in the morning and they said, "Doreen, Maranatha!" Maranatha. Did you know that? Okay, we've just met in. I've just come in for the first time this morning. Southside family, good morning. That's pathetic. Good morning, everybody. Maranatha. That's how they greeted each other. What does Maranatha mean? Maranatha means the Lord is coming. The New Testament Christians really believed that Jesus was coming, and they lived every single day and made their choices about how they were going to live because the Lord was coming, and they even greeted each other. The Lord is coming. So they were reminding each other. They were encouraging each other to live every single moment in the light of that great day. It's an Aramaic word that means the Lord is coming. So as I've said, the final pillar of the fourfold gospel of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is Jesus Christ, our coming King. And this expression, Jesus Christ, our coming King, actually captures the passion of those early apostles. It captures the passion of Lord Shaftesbury. It captures the passion of Dr. Albert Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And it captures the passion of every true believer who's lived down the last 2,000 years since Christ went back to heaven, who believed that Jesus was coming, to the point where Paul describes this as our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is that Jesus is coming back again. Okay, let's get into it. Who's coming? This is important. Jesus is coming. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it says this same Jesus. Now, there's been a lot of theories through the history of the church. In fact, I was with a man in the last 48 hours and I talked about the fact that this Sunday I was preaching on the second coming. And his immediate response is, oh, he's already here. And I said, actually, he's not. And he went, ooh! It's a man who's been in church all his life. I said, where is Jesus? I often say this to new believers, like I did to Michelle the other day. Where's Jesus now? And she said, he's in here. Yes, there's a sense in which he is, but it's the Holy Spirit of Jesus who's come to live in us. Jesus is actually in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, with marks in his hands and his feet and his side, and he's there pleading for you and me, but he sent his Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus who's living in us. So just to be theologically correct. This same Jesus, the one who is now in heaven beside the Father, is the one who's going to come back again. Because in Acts chapter 6, chapter 1, it says this, the same Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven. This is the angel speaking to the disciples who were gobsmacked when he took off up into the sky and disappeared out of their sight. The angel says, don't worry, this same Jesus who has been taken up into heaven will come back in the same way that you've just seen him go up into heaven. Wow! It's going to be personal. The clear implications of these words and equally clear teaching of other parts of the New Testament is that Christ's second coming will be personal. It will be he himself, not some representative. It'll be Jesus himself who's coming. Oh, I hope I'm still alive. Actually, I hope I'm dead. And I'll tell you why in a minute. His coming, according to this verse, will be visible. It's not some theoretical thing. It'll be visible. His return will be public and it will be visible. We'll be able to see him. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says that every eye will see him. Now, how's that going to work when we live on a round planet? I don't know. People have tried to explain that, you know, we've got the internet and we've got television, all that stuff. I think that'll pale into insignificance when the glory of Jesus comes. How long does it take a satellite to go around the world? A few hours? I reckon Jesus could do it in a couple of seconds. Zap, zap. Every eye will see him. Who knows? Okay, the second thing is that others are coming with him. Others are coming with him. We're told that when Christ returns, he won't be alone. In Jude 14, it says, he will be accompanied by many thousands of holy ones. Wow. And they're going to zap around the world a few times and everyone's going to be woo. Then it says, the ones who have died. The Christ followers who have died in the years between Jesus going back to heaven and the time of his return. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we believe that Jesus died and came back to life. We also believe that through Jesus, God will bring back with him those who have died. They will come back with Jesus. Now last week I talked about death being the ultimate healing. The body is buried like a seed. But the soul, as we stood by Jay's coffin yesterday, and that poor body, as 1 Corinthians 15 describes, the body that's buried is ugly. The liver cancer had taken every ounce out of him, and it was just a skeleton covered with skin. And I held Kerr and I said, this is not your husband. This is just the shell that the real Jay lived in. And the soul of the real Jay is now with Jesus. And the Bible says that all those who've died in Jesus are going to come back with him. And there'll be thousands of angels, and there'll be all of those. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but this is what the Bible teaches. This is our blessed hope. If you really believe this, it should change everything in your life. Now, the Bible says something about the living Christ followers, the living saints. According to this chapter in 1 Thessalonians, those Christ followers who are still living will be caught up with all the others. Listen to this. First, the dead who believed in Christ will come back to life. And I must say, every time I go to a cemetery, like I did yesterday, there was one new grave being fixed up there and it was just covered in cement. And my first thought was, boy, it's going to be hard for him to get out of there. But then I thought, when Jesus comes back, all of those graves are just going to pop open like that. And people are going to rise on resurrection morning. First, the dead who believed in Jesus will come back to life. Then, together with them, we who are still alive will be taken up in the clouds to meet them in the air. That's why I said I'd like to be dead, because the dead are going to go up first. And then those who are still alive will go up to join them. Well, I don't care. We'll be with Jesus and it'll be fantastic. Let's go on. What happens when he comes? The first thing I want to point out is that when Jesus comes back again, he will be vindicated. He will be the victor. Now, thousands and thousands of books have been written over the centuries about the second coming of Christ. And most of them try and figure out when he's coming. Very few of them actually talk about some of the things that are going to happen when he comes. And this is one of the things. Jesus will be vindicated in the eyes of the entire human race. Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Every tribe on earth will mourn because of him. This is true. Amen. End quote. The last time anyone, except for the little bunch of small group of believers, saw Jesus on this earth, he was dead. He was done for. And they were very discouraged. But the next time he comes, he's going to be the king. And the Bible says that every tongue will worship him and every knee will bow down and pay obeyance to him. Bush, Obama, Gillard, etc. will be on their knees. Whether they followed him in this life or not, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. They'll be confessing it. He may not at that point be their Lord, sadly, but they'll have no option but to confess that he is Lord. The Lord of all creation. The one who comes back will be vindicated because he will destroy sin, he will destroy death, and he will destroy every injustice that has ever been perpetrated in this earth. Oh, hallelujah. Now, another thing that's going to happen when Jesus comes, the Bible says the curse will be removed. What's that? At the moment, the whole creation is groaning, the Bible says. But when Jesus comes back again, not just you and me, but the entire creation is going to be liberated from the curse that was imposed on it by sin. I think I need another hallelujah for that one. I mean, we talk about the green movement. We talk about environmentalists and all. They're trying to do good stuff. But let me tell you, none of it's going to work until Jesus comes back again. There'll be the greatest green movement in the history of the world when Jesus comes and liberates the planet. Oh, I can't wait. The curse will be removed. In Romans 8:21 it says that creation would be set free from decay and would share in the glorious freedom of his children. And in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 it says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Have you ever stopped to think what the world would be like if Adam and Eve had chosen not to sin? Michael knows about this a little bit because he's been in the Jehovah's Witnesses. They talk a lot about the earth. And there's a very real sense in which a lot of what they teach is what we would believe too. Not all of it. But sometimes we evangelicals, we have a wrong emphasis. Because one day God says he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. I'm just not going to go off and float in the sky and walk on gold paved streets and all that sort of ethereal stuff. There's actually, I don't know how it's going to work, but somehow there's going to be a relationship between the new heaven and the new earth. Can you imagine this earth perfect, redeemed by Jesus? The flathead will be this big. Well, I don't know about that. Paul writes in Romans 8 that the whole of this creation is groaning, longing for its redemption, and the redemption will come when Christ returns. Another thing that's going to happen is that God's righteous reign will be established on earth. In Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 to 6, we don't have time to read it all this morning. But you need to know that some Christians believe that this passage, just like the ones in Revelation 20, which speak about Christ physically ruling on the earth for 1,000 years, some Christians believe that that is figurative. I'm one of those who believe it is literal. And I have a number of reasons for believing that. The Bible says in Revelation, it actually says, it does talk about a millennial reign of Jesus. 1,000-year period when Jesus will rule on earth. A time when we will have an opportunity to physically see what the world would have been like if Adam and Eve had not sinned. Because during those 1,000 years, the Bible says that Satan is going to be chained. He won't be able to tempt people. And at the end of the 1,000 years, God's going to let Satan free. And all those people who during that period made a false profession are going to be found out real quick. It's like a God testing the earth, testing to see really what is in the hearts of people. I believe that this is also an aspect of the kingdom theology that I love. The idea of now, but not yet. We know that in the age to come, God's kingdom is going to be established and all the principles of the kingdom are going to be free to operate. But now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe that in a measure, the principles of the age to come reach back into this age and are operating like we saw last Sunday when people are healed and touched by the power of God. it's not 100%. We won't see perfection. Another reason I believe it's going to be a literal period is that there are many, many prophecies in the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled. And even when Christ comes, if you read some of those prophecies, they cannot be fulfilled unless it's through a period like this. For example, that one I just quoted a moment ago, that when Jesus comes back, the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That hasn't happened yet. And according to my reading of the scriptures, it's not going to happen until Jesus comes. And so I think that the requirement for a 1,000-year period when Jesus is reigning is there to see many of the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled during that period. Well, that's a huge subject. Something else that's going to happen when Jesus comes is that all humanity will be judged. We're told that after Christ returns, all humanity will face the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus himself talked about this in Matthew chapter 24. He said, "These people will go away into eternal punishment, but those with God's approval will go into eternal life." The Apostle Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "All of us must appear in front of Christ's judgment seat. Then all people will receive what they deserve for the good or evil they have done while living in their bodies." Now, I want to be very, very clear about this, because I don't want anyone to be confused at this point. If you're asleep now, wake up, because I don't want you to be wrong on this point. The Bible makes it very clear that if you or I have been regenerated, if Jesus Christ is our Saviour, we need not be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. Because the judgment of God has already fallen on the perfect Lamb of God at the cross 2,000 years ago. And if you are in Christ by faith today, that judgment has already taken place. He has paid the penalty for your sins. You've been forgiven. But the sad reality is that the rest of humanity, those who have not acknowledged him as their Lord and Saviour, for them he will only be the judge. For them, the judgment seat of Christ will be a terrible thing. Another thing that's going to happen when Jesus comes is that Satan will be destroyed. Finally, the ultimate destruction of Satan, the source of all the sin in the world, will be accomplished. In Revelation 20, we read these words, "Then the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have already been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Can I just say again that hell, Gehenna, was not created by God for human beings. It was created for the evil one, for the false prophet. But the sad reality is that any human being who does not accept the free forgiveness of the Lord Jesus because of his death on the cross are also going to follow Satan into that place. God will not send them there. They will go there of their own choice. And as they are going there, they will look into the face of God and say, "You are fair and you are just." No one will be able to condemn God in that day. Everyone tries to do it now. In every culture I'm discovering, we love to blame others for something that goes wrong. As soon as something goes wrong, we look to blame other people. And of course, human beings love to blame God for all the bad stuff that happens in the world. Why is it that bad stuff happens to good people? We'll probably get Joseph to come up and give us a good talk on that one day. You put your intellect to that one, Joseph, and give us some good stuff. That'll be really great. But that's for another day. The scripture anticipates this attitude of people. No, I'm sorry, I've run ahead of myself. I've talked about the new heaven and the new earth. Let's go on to the third one. When will Jesus come? Who'd like to know that? Throughout history, people have wanted to know when Jesus comes. Now, I've got some lovely friends in the Seventh-day Adventists, but back before 1900, the Seventh-day Adventist Church officially, three times, set a date for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time he didn't come, I mean, up until that date, the church grew dramatically. But when he didn't come, they sort of settled down for a while, and then they set another date and another date. I haven't heard them doing that lately, but it's not just them. There are many people who are fascinated about the coming of Jesus. And I even remember in the early days when we joined the Alliance, one of the old American Alliance preachers, you know, he had charts. Some of you who are older will smile when you hear this. But there are people who've got charts, and they've read the Bible and they've got it all on charts. And this guy had charts that went right from one end of the room to the other, and he had it all worked out about what was going to happen. Now, to be fair to him, he didn't have a date for when Jesus came. But, you know, we can get the wrong emphasis on the second coming. We can try and figure out all the stuff, whether we're going to go up before the rapture or be, you know, in the middle of the rapture or after the rapture, or there's all sorts of complications. I just believe Jesus is coming back again. And in fact, Jesus said not even he knew when it was, only the Father knew that date. And when it happens, we'll know. The main thing is to be holy and live a life that pleases God until he comes back. That's the main thing. When will he come? Well, the Bible says that when the time for repentance has ended, he will come back again. It's clear from the New Testament that the writers expected that the Lord would come quickly. And of course, over the years, many skeptics have said, those early Christians expected Jesus to come. And those who lived in the year 500 were passionate about him coming. And those in the year 1000, and now we're up to 2011, and you Christians are still looking forward to him coming back. You poor, benighted idiots. That's the attitude of the world. And the scripture anticipates that attitude. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, listen to these words. The Lord isn't slow to do what he promised, as some people think. Rather, he is patient for your sake. He doesn't want to destroy anyone, but wants all people to have an opportunity to turn to him and change the way they think and act. The fact that the second coming hasn't happened yet is because God is a God of love. And he's giving more and more people around the world time to repent and turn to him. But one day the sin of the world will be so high in the nostrils of God that he'll say, that's it, over, Jesus, go back. And for those who haven't come to Christ, that's the time when it will be too late. God restrains his judgment, just like he did in the time of Noah. We've got other illustrations all through the Bible where God held back his hand because he's a God of love and he wants people to repent. Another thing about the coming of Christ is that it's going to be sudden. In Matthew 24, we read, therefore be alert because you don't know on what day your Lord will return. So the coming of Christ is going to catch us off guard. At least many people are going to be caught off guard. If you're living a holy life and anticipating his coming, it'll be a glorious time. Finally, Jesus is going to come back again, and this is the heart message of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Jesus is going to come back again when the job of world evangelization is finished. There are so many students, so-called students of the Word of God, who've devoted their whole lives to predicting when Jesus is coming back again. One day, a reporter in New York City met Dr. Simpson, the founder of the Alliance, and he said, Dr. Simpson, because he'd been preaching about the second coming and everyone knew that that was one of his hallmarks, can you tell me when Jesus Christ will return? And so after thinking for a little moment, Dr. Simpson said, if you will take a piece of paper and a pen and write down exactly what I say and publish it in the newspaper tomorrow morning, I'll tell you when Jesus is coming back again. So this reporter got his pen out quickly and he's ready, and Dr. Simpson said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. And the next morning that guy published Matthew 24:14 in a New York newspaper. The one thing that we can be certain of is that when the task of world evangelization is finished, the king will come back again. That's what he said. And that's why sometimes in our mission, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we talk about bringing back the king. Fiona and John have gone to Senegal because they really believe that their part in taking the gospel to people who've never heard of Jesus before will help bring King Jesus back again. What a motivation for world evangelization. Alright, you've listened to me for a long time. So what? So what? Let me summarize what we've been saying. The whole focus of the New Testament is about the return of Christ, and it's summarized up in two propositions. The first one is, and I've said it many times this morning, because Jesus Christ is coming again, you and I need to be ready. That is, we need to live lives that are pure, that are steadfast, that are prayerful, that are holy, and that are reverent. The second proposition, in spite of all the stuff we hear about the second coming, is that we need to finish the task that he's given us to do. Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel. And that's what we need to do. I got a little note here that I read from someone. He said, every reference to the second coming in the New Testament is ethical, not esoteric. What does that mean? Esoteric just means to do with solving puzzles, problem solving. In other words, we're not to get into all the minute detail about the second coming. We're to live a holy life and we're to get on with the job of world evangelization. Now, when I say this word, I want you to tell me what it means. Maranatha! Oh, you've forgotten. I'll say it the other way. I'll tell you what it means and then you tell me what it is. The Lord is coming. Great. Can we do that once again? Maranatha. The Lord is coming. Praise the Lord. Why don't we just stand up for a minute? Now, in the light of Jesus coming, some of you in this room are still not followers of Jesus. I don't want you to be caught unafraid and unready on that day when he comes. So I beg you this morning, in Jesus' name, just open your heart to him and say, Lord, I'm a sinful person. Please forgive me. Come and be my Saviour. I want to be able to smile on that day that you come back again. Would you do that this morning? Let's just bow for a moment of silence, and I'll give you an opportunity to do business with God. Just give your life to God this morning and say, you can have me. Do whatever you want to do with me. Now, if you did pray that prayer this morning, what I want you to do is go over to the offering box before you leave today. There are little welcome cards, and on that welcome card, you can put your name and your telephone number, and you can tick a box that says, today, I ask Jesus to be my personal Saviour. Would you do that? And that'll give me permission to give you a call during the week, because I'd love to be able to help you, get you into some Bible study so you understand what's happened. The second thing is, those of us who are Christ followers, this morning we've heard that Jesus is coming back again. I often say, Lord Jesus, will you be happy with me when you come? Just examine your own heart, and in the quietness, you who already love Jesus, just tell him again, Lord, I just want to live the rest of my life 100% for you. Can you do that this morning? Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, wonderful reality, this wonderful truth that has been the hope of your people since that first day when you ascended and went back into heaven. Your people have always eagerly looked to the sky that Jesus said one day will come again. We thank you, Lord, you're not going to come alone. You're going to bring all those who've died in Christ, and we're going to be with you forever. We praise you, Lord, for this grand plan of salvation that was worked out in the heart of a loving God. And I pray for anyone here this morning who's just received you for the first time, for those of us who've rededicated our lives and said, Lord, I'm sorry, I really have been doing my own thing. Please forgive me. I just want to live 100% for you. Take us, Lord, all of us, and use us this week for your glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's only half past. Have we got a song? Let's sing that other one again.